Romans, page 10, chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 6.
Depend upon your Holy Spirit to turn our eyes unto the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you'd work in our hearts a willingness that we might be as elementary as you'd have us to be as we study this great truth of sanctification. Deliver us from our own ideas and communicate your Son to our hearts. We wait upon you now, and we thank you in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Okay, good evening, and I'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Once again, just to get us into the... Find you that the message of Romans presents Christ as our complete Savior. In other words, in any direction that you look in your life, the Lord Jesus isn't. The Lord Jesus is enough. If you look at the guilt and the penalty you deserve, Romans tells you that Jesus is just. If you look in your life at your own weakness before the power and slavery of sin, the Lord Jesus is our sanctification. Look at the results of sin in your life and the impossibility of passing through death. The Bible reminds us Jesus is our glorification. He's our complete salvation. And whatever our needs, He's suitable. And that's the message of Romans. If I see Jesus as He is in Romans, I'll become a complete Christian. Christian is a person that embraces a complete Savior. The only reason some Christians live in poverty is they haven't fully embraced the Lord Jesus. How tremendous He is, how wonderful He is. Now, in our discussion, we've come to the second part of Romans, chapter 6 to 8, which we call the unfinished work. Part deals with the finished work. The last part of Romans deals with the unfinished work finished. But now we have chapter 6 to 8, the unfinished work. These chapters have been called the Christian's gospel. Good news for the saint. Just as we had good news for the sinner in the first five chapters, now we have good news for the Christian. This is the section where God shows us how He delivers us from the power of sin in our lives. Every truly Christian heart cries out for the truth that's in these chapters. We all are eager to know exactly what God has provided in Christ to set us free from sin, from the power of sin in our life. Let me give a couple of illustrations. I think we've all experienced what's recorded of Daniel in the Old Testament. He was thrown into a den of hungry lions. And I think a good part of the Christian life is just being in a den of hungry lions who are trying to devour us and tear us to shreds. And you remember the record that Daniel was bound hand and foot. In other words, he couldn't lift one finger to fight lions. He was tied up, helpless, hand and foot. And yet we read the record that God marvelously delivered him when he was in the den of lions. And our hearts sort of cry out when we come to these chapters. We say, Lord, we don't want to be eaten alive. We are in a den of lions, but we find, like Daniel, that we're tied up. We're bound. We're helpless. Tied up hand and foot. Is there some deliverance that you can set us free? Or let me give a New Testament illustration of the same truth. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, we read the story of the healing of the man with the withered hand. And the Lord Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. And then we read, he stretched it out and it was restored whole as the other. And sometimes we feel like we're in the same boat. We see the wonderful result of that healing, and we feel in our hearts we're a little confused. We want that in our lives. But like the man with the withered hand, it seems like God commands us to do impossible things. stretch out your withered hand. The very nature of the hand tells you I can't stretch it out. It's not possible. It's withered. It's paralyzed. And so there's a little bit of mystery here. Somehow, the attempt to stretch it out is indispensable. Somehow, the power of God is indispensable. Somehow, the attempt without the power of God is useless. And somehow, the power of God without the attempt is useless. And there's a marvelous blending in that story, a beautiful cooperation of God's grace and man's activity. And Romans 6 to 8, I believe, are the chapters that put it all together for us and explain to us in great detail what is present tense salvation, sanctification. Now, last time we were together, we introduced this section by attempting to clear up some of the fog and misunderstanding that has gone along with understanding these chapters. There's so much controversy and conflicting approach to these chapters. And so I don't want to rehearse all of that again. If you missed that and are interested, you can get the tape from Lillian. You may not be interested in all that controversy. I'm not sure how much was gained by that anyway. So if you want it, it's there. To get back to the flow then and pick up the heart of God, let's look at chapter 7. Let me just reread a couple of verses here. Do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. And verse 4, of course, is the point. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Isn't that a tremendous verse? How can I avoid all the controversy that goes along with Romans 6 to 8? How can I lay hold of the simplicity of God in these chapters? God uses the figure of marriage to drive it home. Before you knew the Savior, you were married to a wretched person, a terrible man. He was an exactor. He was cruel. He was mean. He was selfish. And you were a battered wife. And then one day, according to the illustration, your husband died. You became free. Not free to live your own life, but free to marry another. Verse 4. To be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit unto God. The secret of victory is not understanding some theology about depravity or the nature of man or victory or holiness or sanctification or rest. These chapters describe a love story. We're married to Jesus Christ for the purpose of bearing fruit to God. And in these chapters, the Lord is turning our eyes to Jesus, to the bridegroom of our soul. Victory flows out of romance. It comes from union. It comes from relationship with God. It comes from intimacy with the Lord. And all of those silly formulas for victory, have you confessed all known sin? Are you mortifying the flesh? Are you empty? Are you separated from worldly things? Are you resisting Satan's suggestions? Are you using your authority over demons? All of that may sound spiritual, but it's not spiritual. It's baptized carnality. It's all works. It's man trying to be holy by a set of religious works. The Christian life is marriage with God. It's fellowship with the Lord. And the more I know Him, and the more I fall in love with Him, the more I see what He has done in my place, and I experience Christ, according to the record, the more I will experience His victory on the earth. We're going to be examining quite a few concepts in these wonderful chapters, but none of them will transcend this truth, loving Jesus. Into these chapters. I love in this connection, John 14, verse 15. John 14, 15 says, "You love me." Can you finish the verse? "You will keep my commandments." He didn't say keep my commandments. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience flows from that relationship. And all I need to do is love Him, and I will keep His commandments, and so will you. By loving Him, we're transformed and our values are changed, our directions change, our whole outlook is changed, and of course our very desires, our will is changed. People say that Romans 6 through 8 is really too difficult to understand. They say, "I'll never get that truth under my belt." Well, for one thing, God doesn't want you to get it under your belt. He wants to get it into your heart, into my heart. These chapters and what's in these chapters are not too difficult. They're not too profound. In one sense, they're too easy. They're too simple. That's why people miss them. Not because they're hard, but because they're very easy. Why are millions of Christians struggling with this whole idea of victory over sin? And the answer is because they're going after victory and not after Christ. Not after the Lord Himself. And that leads to a spiritual formality. And by and by, it'll lead to a state of fatigue and to a dissatisfaction and ultimately to despondency, to despair. And those who've tasted any of that know what I'm talking about. So may God grace us as we look at these wonderful chapters and guide us that we can look at them as He's inspired them and recorded them. So that when we're done, we're not going to have this great theology about Romans 6 to 8. But when we're finished, we will be lovers of God and lovers of the Lord Jesus and more united to Him than we've ever been before. That will result in holiness. That will result in sanctification, and nothing else will. Okay, here's the direction of Romans 6 to 8. We've called these chapters the unfinished work. I think in order to properly understand God's revelation, let's just break it up a little and give a sort of an outline to home in on what God is saying in this chapter. We're going to call chapter 6, really to chapter 7, verse 6, that first section. We're going to call that the finished part of the unfinished work. In other words, if something's unfinished, that means there's some of it that's finished. So we need to look at the finished part of the unfinished work. And then in Romans chapter 7, we're going to see the unfinished part of the unfinished work. And finally, in Romans chapter 8, God describes how He goes about finishing the unfinished part of the unfinished work. Did you follow all that? It's important to begin with that which is finished and then move toward that which is unfinished. And I just pray that as we go through this, we'll be able to do that. Some have called chapter 6 Christ's work for us, what He has done. And I think that's accurate. Chapter 7, what I can't do for myself. And then chapter 8 may be called Christ's work in us by the Holy Spirit and what Christ does in us and through us. You know, one of the big problems with studying a section like this, and may God keep us from it, and that is the desire to jump ahead and to get all the answers quickly. So anxious to see the full answer of victory that we embrace chapter 8 before we've digested chapter 6. And I really ask that you trust God with me for a patience to take it step by step by step. No rush to get through this. And in fact, I'm going to be going a little slower in these chapters because I believe the truth dealt with is so strategic. And we need God's light on this section. No section of Scripture that I know of touches us more where we live than these marvelous chapters. Romans 6, God grace us as we look at them. Okay, I think the first thing we ought to do, and you've probably done it already, but let's do it together. Let's read chapter 6, 1 through 7, 6. And maybe we could do it as we've done it several times. Maybe one or two or three of you can read. Read a few verses, six or seven verses, then somebody else will read until we finish the section. Chapter 6 through 7, 6. A little as you glance at it again, and then we'll examine it in some detail. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit gives three illustrations. We don't need a fan, thank you. Just turn the heat down. The Holy Spirit gives three illustrations from chapter 6, 1 through chapter 7, 6. Let me just outline this for you. Chapter 6, 1 to 11. Free from the old life. You notice in verse 6, it's called our old self. If you have a New American Standard, in the margin it says old man. King James calls it the old man. The old man is crucified within. Wiest, in his translation, says, our old unregenerate self. And the Living Bible paraphrase says, your old evil desires. And so that's the first illustration, free from the old life. Whatever words you want to say, he's talking about us. Free from yourself. Free from your flesh. Free from the old man, the old nature with all of its appetites. Then in verses 12 to 23, he gives a second illustration. Free from the old master. And again, you don't have to hunt for his point. Chapter 6, 12, sin is pictured as a reigning king. And verse 14, we read, sin shall not be master over you. 6:16. The one who serves sin is called the slave of sin. Verse 20, same idea. The slaves of sin. 22, having been freed from sin. And so you see the second illustration. The master is sin. Free from the old man, that's ourselves. Free from the old master, that's sin. And then in chapter 7, 1 to 6, this is the third time we've looked at it. Free from the old husband. Free from the old man, free from the old master, now free from the old husband. And once again, it's clear what God is talking about. Chapter 7, 1, the law has jurisdiction over us, over a person as long as he lives. Verse 4, you also were made to die to the law. Verse 6, now we've been released from the law. The old husband is the law. And so with these three illustrations, the Holy Spirit wants to show us the finished part of the unfinished work. And the finished part of the unfinished work is that we are free from the old man, ourselves, free from the old master, sin, and free from the old husband, the law. Now, if you're honest, you'll probably say something like this. Free from the old man, free from the old master, free from the old husband. That sounds good. I hope he can prove it. I hope he can show me that because that's exactly where my problem lies. You see, that old self, as far as my experience is concerned, it doesn't seem like I'm dead to the old man. The old self still seems very much alive. And sin still has a power in my life. And the law still batters me around and condemns me and convicts me and exacts from me things I can't perform. And yet God, through Paul, is declaring some tremendous things. And we need His light. Glance at these verses, if you would. In what way, verse 2, am I dead to sin? Verse 6, crucified with Him. Verse 11, dead to sin. He says I am. How? In what way am I, verse 13, alive from the dead? Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you've become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22 describes us as enslaved to God. My heart cries out, I hope so. I would love that. I'd love to be enslaved to God. In what way, chapter 7, 3, are we free from the law? Verse 4, joined to Him who was raised from the dead. Verse 6, released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. See, there's some light that's necessary from God in order to understand this revelation. And once God dawns this on us, it'll cast a flood of light on what's coming and the truth of sanctification. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to try to be very deliberate and very precise so that we know exactly what God is saying. We don't want to miss a thing here. Here's what I'd like to do. Number one, I want to show you from this chapter the facts that God insists upon. These are facts that are ABC, they're 100% cardinal, fundamental. We can't do without these facts. And number two, I want to show you what those facts don't mean, because thousands of Christians misunderstand those facts. And then I'd like to show you what those facts do mean. And though we won't get to it tonight, then we'll go to each illustration. Dead to the old man, dead to the old man. So that's what we'd like to look at. All right, again, chapter 6, 1 through 7, 6. What facts does God insist upon in this chapter? Quite apart from what they mean. Don't worry now about what they mean. We'll pick that up as we come along. But what does God insist upon? Now, there's one idea illustrated by a recurring word that's used over and over again in this section. The thought is given 15 times in this section. The word is mentioned 6 times. Let me give you the word. Chapter 6, verse 7, freed from sin. 6:18, freed from sin. Verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. 22, freed from sin. 23, the free gift of God. Chapter 7, verse 3, she's free from the law. There is no question about the apostle's direction. He's telling Christians that they have been made free. He's telling that they're free. Freedom, liberty, release, emancipation. That's the music of this chapter. God is announcing freedom. Now, there's something here that folks like you and I would have to receive from the hand of scholarship. Maybe you know Greek. I don't know Greek. And so we're sort of stuck with those who claim that they know Greek. Now remember, this chapter was written in the wonderful Greek language. And moving from one language to another language, there's always some problems. And you always lose a little bit. Some of the beauty, some of the language. There's two problems with our language and the Greek language in moving from one to the other. The first is vocabulary. Sometimes the Greek language has words that the English language doesn't have. And so we have to substitute our weak words for their strong words. And sometimes we miss a little bit. But in Greek, there's something else that they have that we don't have. And that is a special tense in their grammar that's not in the English. And it's pretty difficult when you come to a word or a tense that's not in the English to try to translate it into the English. The Greeks have a tense which is called the aorist tense. We don't have that in English. It's not quite like our past tense. It's a little different. It's not quite like our perfect tense. It's not quite like our imperfect tense. It's a tense that's special for them, and scholars describe it with this hyphenated word, point action. And what it means is, it's something that happened in the past at one point. That's why they call it point action. It's an action that happened, and it's finished. There's no continuation. It's not that it happened and it still goes on. It's that it happened, it's done, it's finished, it'll never be done again. They have a tense for that. The closest we can come is using our perfect tense or our past tense. I'll give you an example. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That expression, have sinned. See, we just put it in the perfect tense or the past tense. All have sinned. That means, in our thinking, in the past, at one time or another, everybody blew it. All have sinned. We've all messed up at one time or another. Nobody's perfect. But that's not what that verse means. Because, see, that's the aorist tense. Point action in the past. And what that means is, someplace in history, one time, never to be repeated again, all have sinned. Of course, he's referring to Adam. That isn't saying that everybody sins. He's not saying that. He's saying one time in our history, in Adam, the whole human race sinned. And now, we're all falling short of the glory of God. But you see, just by reading in the English, all have sinned, you wouldn't know that's point action in the past. Aorist. Now, why this Greek lesson? Because the Holy Spirit can't get the aorist tense out of his mind in this section. When you read this chapter, in the first 11 verses, 11 times he uses the aorist tense. And in the first section, from chapter 6:1 to 7:6, that's not a lot of verses. We just read it together. 25 times the Holy Spirit uses the aorist tense. And we're sort of stuck. The English doesn't have that. It's important. Chapter 6, verse 2. We who died to sin, aorist tense, one time in the past, we died and it'll never happen again. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, two times. We have been baptized. Have been baptized is just the aorist tense. We have been at one time in the past, point action, never to happen again, been baptized into Christ. Verse 4, Christ was raised. Aorist tense. We have been buried. Aorist tense. Verse 6, our old self was crucified. Aorist tense. 7. He who has died. Aorist tense. Verse 8. We have died with Christ. Aorist tense. Verse 9. Having been raised from the dead. Aorist tense. Verse 10. Two times. He died. He died. See, we just say past tense. He died. Point action in the past. Now, why am I calling attention to that? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is declaring by this wonderful tense, not what shall be, but what is. Declaring facts. You know, many read chapters 6 to 8, and then they say, wow, I love these chapters because they teach God will set me free. These chapters do not teach God will set you free. Teach that Christ has already set you free. Not will. It's aorist tense. Point action in the past. It's done. Yes, it's done. It's done. Yes, it's done. That's why we sang that song. It's over. It's finished. One time in the past and never be repeated again. Now, God insists on these facts. Before we get into anything else to unlock the mystery of sanctification, God says, I have set you free. Not I will set you free, and surely not I will set you free if. That's how man reads it, you know. I'll set you free if you pray, and if you study, and if you seek Him, and if you witness, and if you fellowship, and if you surrender, and if you confess, and if you repent, and if you abide, and if. There are no ifs. Not in chapter 6. If we're going to understand God's heart in this section, we need to read it as He's written it. Some people read it this way. You ought to be dead to sin. He doesn't say you ought to be dead to sin. He says you are dead to sin. That's something you ought to be. It's something that's a fact, an objective historical fact, and He begins with that. He's not promising He'll ever set us free from the old man, from the old master, from the old husband. He's declaring that He's already set you free from the old man, from the old master, from the old husband. Now, don't try to understand that just yet. Just believe that God has said that's a fact. You are dead to self. You are dead to the old master sin, and you are dead to the old husband, the law. Thousands of Christians have not begun with those simple facts, and that just blows your mind when it comes then to understanding victory. And you can get yourself into a lot of bondage if you don't believe those facts, just to start off. Some, not understanding what God has already done, have gone about to try to crucify themselves. The things I'm going to mention now are things that I've gone through and still do from time to time. Did you ever try to crucify yourself and try to live a life that's dead to sin? I read this statement one time, and I think it's very accurate. A lot of wisdom in it. It says, those who think they can crucify themselves, the best they'll ever do is 2 feet and one hand. And you can see how that's so. Crucify yourself and all of the kind of living that's going to try to keep you from sin. It's just not going to work. Others read these tremendous verses and long for them, and then they ask God to crucify them. And they ask the Lord then to work this and to, Lord, just crucify me with Christ. And they're asking God to do what God has already done. And they get into an awful lot of confusion. I like what Watchman Nee said one time. He says, try to imagine the frustration of trying to get into a room in which you're already standing. And that's frustrating. And that's exactly the frustration that people have who ask God to give them what God has already given them. It's awfully frustrating, and because it can't be done. And then I went through this other error because I didn't understand this. And that is, I tried to make these things true by believing them. And I thought if I believed hard enough, then I'd believe them into reality and make them true. My faith isn't going to make these things any more true. They're true. They're true whether you believe it or not. Unbelief doesn't change true. Faith doesn't change true. Truth is true. Somebody says, I don't believe in hell. That doesn't change anything. It's still true whether you believe it or not. And you're crucified with Christ, whether you believe it or not. And you need to see those facts. This chapter says, don't try to understand it yet, it says, the Christian is dead to the old man. The Christian is dead to the old master. The Christian's dead to the old husband. Those are facts. And they're not going to be true anymore if we work at them. Someone says, how can they be true? I don't feel very dead to sin. It doesn't matter how you feel, my father. There are certain facts that are facts. And being alive to God doesn't have a thing in the world to do with how you feel about it. All right? Now we need to look at what these things don't mean. God says, I'm dead to the old man, to the old master, I'm dead to the old husband. If I'm going to understand what it does mean, I need to understand what it doesn't mean. And I guarantee you this, and I'm telling you out of my sad history, it doesn't mean play corpse. That's a Christian that's become almost synonymous with the victorious Christian life, is this little expression, crucified with the Lord. Verse 7, he who has died is free from sin. Our old self, verse 6, is crucified with him. And I don't know a verse that's taken a bigger beating than chapter 6, 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's what I thought the Christian life was all about, considering myself to be dead to sin. For years I didn't understand that, and so I played corpse. I viewed myself as if I were dead. You know, and I reasoned like this. A corpse can't be affected by anything. A corpse is dead. A corpse has no impulse to sin. A corpse is free from pride when somebody congratulates them or compliments them. A corpse is free from anger that comes from jealousy. A corpse never gets bitter. A corpse is not impatient. A corpse doesn't procrastinate. A corpse doesn't gossip. A corpse can't hate. So I pretended I was a corpse. And somebody say something to me and say, doesn't bother me, I'm a corpse. And I tried to live like a corpse. And I pretended I was dead because God said I was dead and I want to believe it. So I went around pretending, playing make-believe. I pretended that I was dead to sin. When I was a kid, I was very close to my cousin Dickie. And we played cowboys and Indians a lot. And I remember so many times crying to my grandmother because my cousin Dickie wouldn't take his deads. I shot him and he wouldn't die. He wouldn't take his deads. And then I learned in my early Christian life, too, that what my cousin Dickie did, my old man did, my old self. I was playing corpse, but my old flesh wouldn't take his deads. And he was supposed to be dead. The more I tried to live for the Lord, the more I found out not only was I not dead to sin's impulses, I wasn't even dull to them. And this game came ridiculous. So I did what any true-blooded Christian would do. I pretended. How are you pretend? You gotta really know that you're dead. You know, the result of it was I began to live in a fantasy world. A world of dreams that wasn't true. A world of make-believe. And I pretended that nothing bothered me. And I pretended that I didn't have the proclivity to sin and the impulses to sin. My whole Christian life became chocolate mountains and gingerbread men. In a fake life. I have an idea that game's pretty popular and a lot of Christians play it. Now, what is God saying here? Is He saying, reckon yourself holy in order that you might be holy? You know, that's a strange cure for some crook and say, reckon yourself honest. Is that going to work? Reckon yourself honest? Imagine going up to a proud man and just say, just count yourself humble. He's not humble. He can't count himself humble if he's not humble. Is God telling us to do that? Is it possible, by counting myself what I'm not, that will transfer me into what I wish I was? Is that going to work? It's ridiculous. How can I reckon something to be true? You see, that's the modern positive thinking mentality. It's part of this new age movement with this visualization. Just visualize it in your mind, and if you can picture it in your mind, pretend that it's true, and it becomes true in your life. That's heresy. God does not call us to cherish a belief in a thing that is not, that doesn't exist. A sinner does not become a saint by reckoning himself a saint. That's not how he's doing it, and God's not telling us to do that. Imagination will never turn you from the creature that you are to the creature you fancy to be. It's not because of our imagination. Would be mocking us if he told us that we could acquire a virtuous character by imagining we have it when we know we don't. And it's not there. God's not doing that to us. He's not playing that. A lie for God to make me believe that I'm dead to sin. When my, what does it mean? See, this chapter is not calling us to a game of pretend or make-believe. Obviously, God says we're dead to sin. Dead to the old man, dead to the old master, dead to the old husband. Obviously, God means something by that. What does God mean? Brings us to the all-important question, and I pray God would give us grace. God says I am dead to those three things, and yet I look in the mirror, I look at my life, and it seems the exact opposite of that. I seem awfully alive to the law. Verse 11 again. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptized into Christ. Play a little game with me, please. Take your hand and put it on your Bible over verse. Now look at your hand. Is it wet? All right, it's dry. I hope that helps you remember that passage on baptism has nothing to do with water. That's dry. By the time you come to that, you need to know he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about identification with Christ. You're identified with Christ. Verse 4, with him. Verse 5, united with him. Verse 6, crucified with him. Verse 11, in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm about to tell you what it means to be dead to those three areas. The old man, to the old master, to the old husband. If you're expecting something deep or something mysterious or profound, you're going to be gravely disappointed. There's nothing deep here. There's nothing confusing here. This is as simple as pie. God is telling us again what he's been telling us since the beginning of Romans, that Christ is our salvation. That Christ is our justification, he's our sanctification, and later we'll see he's our glorification. When he died upon the cross, he was our substitute, wasn't he? He took our place. He was our representative. And somehow we can grip that part. We can say, yes, Jesus was my substitute. He died for me. He paid the penalty for all of my sin. I'm free concerning the debt. We know what that freedom is. I'm free concerning the debt. I owe God nothing because he paid it for me. Well, if you're going to understand the substitutionary Savior, you need to understand that he was not only your substitute on the cross, but he continued to be your substitute in the grave. And when he rose from the grave, he continued to be your substitute. He's up in heaven now as your substitute, in your place. See, he not only died for you so that you don't have to do it, but he was also buried for you as your substitute. He not only was buried for you, but he rose again as your substitute, and he continues to be your substitute now. And God has accepted everything Jesus has done in your room, in your place, in your stead, for you. See, this chapter, when you read it quickly, you'd say, whoa, this is really describing the Christian. It is not. It's describing Christ. Read it again. It's not describing the Christian at all. It's describing the Lord. And if you see it that way, you're not going to have any struggle understanding it. Look at verse 9 and 10. Have any trouble understanding this? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Is that a theological problem with you? That's easy, right? Christ rose, he'll never die again. Death no longer's master over him. Can you understand that? That's simple enough, right? he died to sin once for all. Any problem with that for him? He died to sin once for all. The life he now lives, he lives to God. Any problem with that? See, when you apply it to Jesus, you say, I have no problem. Those things are all literally, historically, objectively true of Christ. Christ died. Christ died to sin. Christ lives to God. No problem that he's dead to sin. No problem that he's alive to God. Or to put it in the context of the chapter, let me ask it this way. Is Christ, not you, not me, not Christian, is Christ free from the old man? Yes or no? Is Christ free from the old master? Yes or no? Is Christ free from the old husband? Yes or no? See, he has no problem. Christ is free. Now watch. Christ has died to sin. Christ is alive to God. No one in the universe is more alive to God than Christ is. Now, all of those things are true of Jesus, and he did all those things as your substitute. He did them for you, just as really as he paid your debt. God isn't calling us to believe some deceitful imagination, but historical facts about Jesus. Now here's the point, and don't lose it. May God give it to us. We must read this passage about Jesus, but about Jesus as our substitute. Did he do these things? Did he do these things for you? Then you did them. You have a problem with that? If he did them, and he did them as your substitute, then you have credit for them. Just as really as he paid your debt as your substitute, you're credited for that. You paid your debt. If it's true of him for you, then it's true of you. I say, I'm not ever going to go to hell. You say, why? Because I've already been there in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. That's why. Because he did it, I don't have to. That's what substitute means. He did it, I don't have to. Now, just as really as he died for me and I don't have to, he was a substitute for me in this resurrection. He's free from the old man for you. He's free from the old master for you as your substitute. So you don't have to be. And he's free from the old husband for you, so you don't have to be. If he was crucified for you, then you were crucified with him, because he was your substitute. If he died for sin once for all in your place, if he did it in your place, then you can say, I've died for sin once for all in the person of Jesus, my substitute. In that sense, the facts are true. How am I dead to sin and alive to God? By my baptism into Christ. By my identification with Christ. Let me word it another way. It's the same truth. This section is telling us that the Lord Jesus has victory. Not you. Not me. The Lord Jesus has victory. Romans 6:11 doesn't say, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You misread it if you read it that way. It says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you can leave out the parenthesis. This is just saying, reckon yourself to be in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, alive to God. But the reckoning is that you're in Christ. That's what the reckoning is all about. Victory is not something that God gives to us. It's something that the Lord Jesus has. That's why he said in John 16:33, be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. Not you shall. I have. Be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul, who knew about victory, he said, thanks be unto God who always causes us, leads us in His triumph, not ours, His, in Christ Jesus. We need to begin with the finished part of the unfinished work. And the finished part of the unfinished work is this, that the Lord Jesus has acted as my substitute for sanctification. Just as really, He's alive unto God in my place. And God has accepted that. And He realized that takes the pressure off. God is telling us in these chapters that we don't have to worry about sin, that we can get down to the real business of the Christian life, which is knowing God and loving the Lord. And we don't have to pave the way first by arriving at some holiness or some degree of sanctification. These are the facts. In Christ, I'm dead to the old man. In Christ, I'm dead to the old master. In Christ, I'm dead to the old husband. Now don't get lost in spiritual sounding flowery language about sanctification. It's nothing difficult here. It boils down to the fact that the Lord Jesus stood as my substitute. The Lord Jesus stands as your representative. He became sanctification in your place. And we'll show you how the Holy Spirit ties in and how you'll experience it in your life. But for now, you need to understand, because He did it, you don't have to. That's the point of substitution. Nobody that misses those facts will ever come to first base as far as sanctification is concerned. We need to understand that. Death to sin and life to God. Boy, those are two important things. I need to be dead to sin and alive to God. Jesus has done that for me. He's cleared the road. He has been dead to sin for me, alive to God for me. So now I don't need to have some kind of a program to be dead to sin and get all my confession done and all of my repentance done and all of the suppressing of sin and commanding demons and all of it. I don't need to do that. Just so I don't need to have a big program to become alive to God. I don't need to have a big study program and prayer program and surrender and fast and minister and fellowship and break bread and all the rest in order to be alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God, is not a goal. It's the starting point. And if we make a goal out of a starting point, we're going to miss both the goal and the starting point. We'll miss everything. Those two important things. I need to be dead to sin. I need to be alive to God. He's done that for me so that I can get down to the business of loving Jesus. God has accepted it in Christ as my substitute. My death to sin is a settled fact. My life to God is a settled fact. Jesus has already settled that issue, so now I can walk in peace. So now I can walk with some kind of a confidence and assurance. Not for those facts, but from those facts. I move from life, not for it. God has given me life through my substitute. Just as really as you needed one time to accept by faith that Christ was your substitute, and you said, "Thank you, Lord, I never have to pay that debt." Now you can come here and see this and say, "Wow, thank you, Lord. I never have to try to be dead to sin again. And I never have to try to be alive to God again. I accept the fact that you accept what you've done. Christ, dead to the old man. Dead to the old master. And I'm dead to the old husband." Let's look at the first illustration, dead to the old man. It appears from this, the way this is worded, that the apostle was correcting some kind of a false idea. Evidently, from verses 1 to 3, there were some folks in his day who didn't understand the grace of God. They didn't understand identification with Christ. And they had the idea somehow that grace of God was an excuse to sin. And it led to licentiousness and so on. And evidently, from the way I read this, They must have been boasting in identification with Christ. And they must have been sounding quite spiritual and had some dreamy, mystical, abstract, imaginary idea. We are identified with Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We're God's spiritual favorites. We know about the deeper life. We're God's special people. Well, Paul calls them right down to earth again because he knows what identification with Christ is, and it's nothing that's mystical and spiritual. Oh, I'm having this great time. It's not identification with Christ. Identification with Christ is you've done that for me, and I accept what comes from that. And so Paul says, in effect, I'm going to paraphrase, verse 3, so you've been baptized into Christ. You're identified with Christ, are you? Don't you know, verse 3, if you were identified with Christ, you would have been identified with His death. Identified with Christ means He's your substitute. How can you continue in sin when the one you're identified with is dead to sin? You see his argument? He's showing them how ridiculous it is. If they're identified with Christ, they can't reason, let's continue in sin, because their substitute is dead to sin. And the same thing was true with their life under God. With each illustration, and we won't get all through this, but I'll just give a couple and we're done. With each of the three illustrations, free from the old man, the Holy Spirit homes in on two verbs. Free from the old master, and the Holy Spirit homes in on two verbs. Free from the old husband, the Holy Spirit homes in on two verbs. Free from the old man, two verbs. Verse 6, knowing. And verse 11, reckon or consider. Second illustration. Free from the old master. The two verbs. Verse 13, 16, 19. Yield or present. And then verse 16, 17, the word. Third illustration. Free from the old husband. The two verbs. Chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, bear fruit. And then in verse 6, serve in the newness of the Spirit. Look at the first illustration. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, sense from the context that God wants us to know what's finished. That's how he starts off. He said, if you're going to understand victory, there's certain things you got to know. Heart knowledge is a working motive in the new life. You need to know things. And what we need to know is that Christ has victory, not us. The more you know about the victory, I'll be able to rest in it. Now think of Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people know. The average Christian doesn't begin to know that Christ is his substitute. We talk about Christ as my substitute. They don't begin to know it, that Christ is our substitute. The more we know that He's victorious, the more we know that He has the victory and that we're in Him, the more we'll experience sanctification. Christian, it's the time. He's done that for you. You don't have to do that. It's marvelous. Reckon yourselves. Consider yourselves. Reckon is just the opposite of the way we use it today. We say, reckon it'll rain today. Perhaps, maybe. In the New Testament, the word reckon or consider means count it a fact. What's he saying? He's saying, take the simple step of faith and say, thank you. Know that Christ has done it for you, and then take it by faith. Just say thank you. That's all he wants us to do, is take that little step of faith. In Christ, I'm dead. Thank you, Lord. I accept that. In Christ, I'm alive to God. Not as a goal, but as a starting point. Thank you, Lord. I accept that. And that's what it means to reckon. Just to take it by simple childlike faith. So everything in this chapter is going to be turning our eyes to Christ. God has swept away every barrier. We'll be talking about the Holy Spirit till chapter 8. We're going to get to Him. But that all flows out of this finished work. Got to see the finished work first. So basic in order to live the life that's going to bear fruit to God. There we are.